Now let's turn then to Romans chapter 12 again, and verses 1 and 2. Page 1305. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we are, in verse 1, to present our bodies as a sacrifice. Present your bodies as a sacrifice to God. Now, as I mentioned before the reading, this verse opens the practical part of the letter. You'll all know that that's essentially the way the New Testament letters are all written. There is teaching, first of all, and then life teaching. In other words, how we are to live as a result of the truth. And the practical part of this letter opens with this call, and it's a very profound call, a call to offer ourselves somehow to God as a sacrifice. To offer ourselves to God as a sacrifice. And you'll notice that Paul describes doing that as a service. He describes it as a reasonable service. Now, the word service here is really the word worship. We are to offer our bodies to God as an act of worship. The word service, I suppose, generally has lost that idea, except that we still say there is a morning service and an evening service. I don't know to what extent you've ever really thought about what the word service means there. Why do we speak of a morning service and an evening service? Well, the word is really a liturgy. We have a morning liturgy and an evening liturgy. Now, I'm conscious that in Scottish Reformed churches, generally Presbyterian churches, we tend to avoid the word liturgy a little bit. We do so because it conjures up human forms which are imposed on churches and tends to get very do this and do that and very tightly regulated and so on, but of human devising. And that's really why the word liturgy is not much in favor. But we need to be clear that we do have a liturgy. We have a morning liturgy and an evening liturgy. And although the order can sometimes vary, the liturgical parts remain the same. And I'm sure we know what these are. They're described for us in the Westminster Confession of Faith. They are gleaned from Scripture itself. They are the individual acts of worship that God commands us to perform when we gather together in His name. We give Him prayer, we offer our prayer, we offer our praise. He speaks to us in the act of preaching. He speaks to us in the reading of the Scripture. And He speaks in the sacraments. And He speaks to us in the benediction or the blessing. And of course, too, there are occasional vows taken in the church if the occasion requires that. All these are acts of worship. They are our liturgy. But here Paul uses the word worship or liturgy in a different way, pretty much altogether. He describes the life that we should live as Christians as a liturgy. In other words, he's calling us to live in a way that would be seen as an act of worship. Now, of course, that's a very special use of the word worship, and really you can't mix the two. Although some people do try to mix the two, and they will sometimes say something like this, well, my whole life is a worship. So when I come to worship God, I can essentially do anything in the worship of God, providing it doesn't break one of his explicit commandments. But that's confusing things that differ. The sense in which our whole life is a worship is not the same as the sense in which we do certain things in worship to God, as God has commanded. And even the Old Testament Israelite would have understood exactly that. He would understand, or she, that their life was in some sense a worship to God, but they would also understand very clearly that when God called them into his presence to worship, they weren't just to do something. They were to do something specific that God had commanded. In other words, when God commands to come into his presence and to worship him, that doesn't mean we can come into his house and just eat our breakfast in the middle of a worship service on the basis that there's nothing to forbid you eating your breakfast. It's two very different things. And I hope we see that. To me, it's fairly clear, really, but it's amazing how many people are confused about it. Our life in its totality as a worship, and worship as things that God requires when we come into his presence. But still, the fact that our whole life can somehow be seen as a worship, or that it should be understood as an offering that we somehow present to God, is a very profound thought. And it's a very challenging thought, too. An offering to God. Recently, we had a baptism in the congregation. Two children were baptized, or if you like, they were offered to God, because that's what is inherent in the act of baptism itself. Sometimes it's caught by the word dedication. It is an offering of these children to God. If you are baptized yourselves, and again, let me emphasize, it doesn't matter. It's actually irrelevant whether you're aware of the fact or not, whether you are conscious or not of it at the time is an irrelevance. If you were baptized, your life was offered to God. And it ought to be a question for you too. Am I living my life as an offering to God? Is God accepting my offering? Is he accepting my life? After all, Paul tells us here to offer our bodies, or to present our bodies as a sacrifice acceptable to God. That's our logical or our reasonable worship. And it's a question for all of us whether we are doing that, especially those of us who have been baptized. We were pledged to do it. We are bound to do it. God expects us to do it. Are we doing it? And if you haven't really thought much, and I say this to you as a Christian, if you haven't even thought much about your life as an offering to God, your life as a sacrifice, I think this text should tell you that it's time you did think about it like that, that you really stopped to think about what it means for your whole life somehow to be a sacrificial offering to God. What does that involve in connection with my ears and my eyes and my mouth and my hands, my feet, my brain? What does it really involve? Well, what does it involve? I want over this Lord's Day and the Lord's Day coming to look with you at three things. First of all, what is it that we're to sacrifice? Paul says it is our bodies. Second, how are we to sacrifice them? Well, we're to sacrifice them in a way that is acceptable to God. And that's what he says in verse 1. Present your bodies acceptable to God. And then last of all, a very important question. Why are we to sacrifice our bodies? And Paul says that it is our reasonable service. The word in Greek is logical, although it doesn't quite mean what we would understand by logical. Still, it is our logical, our rational service. So, what we're to sacrifice, how we're to do it, and why we should do it. Now, let's begin, first of all, with a what. What is it that you're to sacrifice? Well, he says, present your bodies. Now, the body here isn't meant to be exclusive of the soul. It's actually meant to be inclusive. I suppose we would think instinctively that by specifying the body, he's leaving something out. Actually, the reverse is the case. He uses the word body because he wants to catch all of us, the whole part, the mind and the hands and the feet and the eyes and so on. There's a very important reason for that, and it lies in the way in which Greek culture thought. There was a tendency in Greek thought just to minimize the importance of the body altogether, and that roots back even to people like Plato and so on. It's the soul that mattered. It was the thinking part of you that mattered. The body didn't matter at all. Now, in Christian thinking, that's not the case. Obviously, the soul matters most in Christian thought, but the body is very important too. That is why there is a resurrection. That is why your salvation is not complete until you are saved body and soul, and they are reunited in heaven in what's sometimes called a psychosomatic unity, as God originally made us. The body is important in Christian thought, but it wasn't in Greek thought. And that actually carried over in some people's minds, even when they were originally converted, and it posed a bit of a threat to the churches. And you'll find that Paul, in writing especially to the Greek churches, but we have to remember that Greek culture was all pervasive. So even when he's writing to the Romans too, as well as the Corinthians, he has to remind the Christians of the importance of holiness of body and the idea of the body as belonging to God and using the body in the service of God. For example, writing to the Corinthians, there was a case of sexual immorality in the church, which is dealt with in chapter 5, a man becoming involved with his stepmother. And nothing was done about it by the church. And part of that had to do with a false idea of love. In other words, they thought they should just stand off the situation, that that would be loving. Paul tells them that is not loving at all, to leave someone just to wallow in their sins out of a pietistic idea of love. Love has to be a bit tougher than that. But there was also the idea that possibly somehow it didn't really matter too much, because providing the person was spiritually all right, it was only something that involved the body. Now, the Apostle Paul attacks that. The body, he says, and this is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, the body is not for sexual immorality, he says, it is for the Lord. It's for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Your physical bodies are united to Jesus Christ. Shall I then take your bodies as members of Christ and unite them to a prostitute? Certainly not. Do you not know that he who is joined, that's physically, to a prostitute is one body with her? For the two shall become one flesh. So he says, flee sexual immorality. Your body, he says, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who dwells in you, and you are not your own. You were bought at a price. You don't belong to yourself. Your body doesn't belong to yourself. It's God's temple. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are both God's. They're both God's property. Again, writing to the Romans, he says something similar. In chapter 6 and in verse 12, he says this. Because you're Christians, he says, don't let sin rule anymore in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its bodily lusts. Don't present your members. Now, the word members here means your bodily parts. I suppose it's difficult for us to relate that word member to that nowadays, but that's what it means. Don't present the parts of your body as instruments for sinning, he says, but present yourselves in your entirety to God as ones who are alive from the dead, and your bodily members, present them as instruments of righteousness for God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, that's even over your bodies, for you are not under law anymore, you are under grace. Now, the idea there, obviously, is that, again, the totality of our being belongs to God, and the totality of our being matters to God. So when Paul says here in our text, present your bodies a living sacrifice, he's not leaving the mind out of it. He just wants to get the message across that he wants every part of us dedicated in sacrifice to God. Every part of us. Now, I suppose we know instinctively that we're supposed to sacrifice our minds to God. We believe the gospel with our minds. We meditate on the gospel with our minds. We worship with our minds. And Peter, interestingly, tells us to gird up the loins of our minds. An interesting expression. To gird up the loins means to get ready to go on a journey, perhaps even to race or even to wrestle. And he says, gird up the loins of your mind. He essentially says, I want you to think. I want you to be thinking Christians. Thinking all the time. He uses two examples to encourage them to do it. You can read it for yourself in the opening chapter of his letter. He reminds them that the prophets thought a lot. Even though they had less material to work on, they constantly thought about the faith that they were preaching and the Christ that they were prophesying. If they did it, he said, you gird up the loins of your mind. He then takes the example of the angels, who are constantly, and he uses a graphic expression, standing on tiptoe, peering down, thinking on these things. He's taking that image, I have no doubt, from the cherubim who were placed on the Ark of the Covenant, who were with outstretched wings looking down onto the blood sacrifice that was offered on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And Peter is saying, if these angels are constantly looking into these things, when they've never been saved themselves and never had any need of salvation, how much more should you gird up the loins of your mind? You for whom Christ died, you whom he redeemed, how much more should you think about him and the salvation that he purchased for you? Think about it. And of course, we've got to work at thinking about it. The Apostle Paul again says, in Philippians 4, he tells us to exercise our minds. He says, I want you to think on whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, and whatever things are pure, and whatever things are lovely, and whatever things are of good report. Meditate, he says, on these things. Notice how important the mind is. And he's encouraging there to make a sacrifice of our minds, to make sure that our minds are given over to thinking on things that are noble and just and pure and lovely and true. How often is your mind somewhere else? Perhaps even sometimes in a spiritual sewer. To the Colossians, Paul says this, set your minds on the things which are above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Set your minds there, he says. Do it. Set your minds. Don't just wander in and out. Make a point of it. Think on the things that belong to him and our salvation. Now, we know that we offer our minds. I don't know how well we do it. We offer our hearts, of course, too. That lies at the very root of the gospel. Son, daughter, lend me your heart. We all know that it's at the very heart of Christianity that we set our affection on God, that we love him with all our heart and soul and our strength and our mind. To thee, O Lord, I lift my soul. We know that. We dedicate our heart. We sacrifice our heart. We sacrifice our minds. But, he says, sacrifice your body too. Offer God your eyes, everything that you see. Offer God your ears, everything that you hear. Hear it in a sacrificial way. Offer him your mouth. Offer him your hands. Everything you handle, handle it as an offering to God. Your feet, wherever they take you, offer that as a sacrifice to God. And of course, and it's not far from his thinking, the sexual parts of your body too. Offer these in a holy way to God. Present every part of your body in sacrifice to the Lord. Now, the fact that this is referring to a totality brings us right away to the kind of sacrifice that we read in Leviticus 1, which is the burnt offering. The offering of dedication. Consecration, if you like, is probably a better word, but dedication too. Jesus fulfilled all these offerings himself. His death was a sin offering, yes. It was also a burnt offering. The Greek word is holocaust. Of course, that word has passed into the English language as is because of the total, almost, destruction of the Jewish people. How amazing, providentially, that that should be so, that the word used to describe that is the word for a burnt offering. But the original burnt offering and the ultimate burnt offering is that of our Lord himself. He was not just a sin offering on the cross, but he was a burnt offering. He was entirely consumed, as it were. He gave himself absolutely to the will of God, and he held nothing back, and he was altogether consumed for our sake. No sacrifice nor offering didst thou at all desire. No, but you bored my ears. I was to become your servant absolutely, and I was to keep nothing back. You didn't ask that the blood of bulls and goats be brought as a sacrifice for sin. No, but you wanted me, myself. It wasn't something I could give or something I could bring. It was myself. Myself, that was my offering. And this is the offering that we're to give. And there's something fitting about that. We'll see that when we come to our logical or our reasonable service. I mean, Christ becomes a holocaust for us, and we somehow become a holocaust for him. We are to offer ourselves absolutely. Now, when it comes to the burnt offering, there's just one particular fact that I want to bring before you in connection with it. And that's when the animal was brought and presented before God. We'll come to the presentation in a minute. But the animal was cut up and it was laid in order on the altar. Laid in order on the altar. Now, we sang Psalm 5, and before we sang Psalm 5, I reminded you that we looked at it recently in connection with prayer. And what we noted was this, that David said in Psalm 5 that every morning when he came before God, every morning he laid his prayer in order before God. He laid it in order. Now, the word used is a sacrificial word. It's to do with sacrifice and offering. It's the precise word that is used in Leviticus 1 of the high priest laying, of the priest laying in order every part of the animal upon the altar. Now, we saw the importance of that in prayer. Like, if we set our prayer in order before God, when we come to that part of our worship, we take care to present it properly. For example, our intercession, we give that its place. Our pleading with people, for people. Our adoration of God, we give that its place. Our thankfulness to God, we give that its place. Our petitions, we give that its place. Every single part, we lay it intelligently in order. And I remember saying to you and emphasizing the point that very often our failure in prayer is due to a lack of forethought about it and a lack of system, a lack of taking the matter in hand and setting things in order before God. There should be a beauty and an order and a harmony, and too often our prayers are just left, well, just to whatever, to whatever. Now, I want you to compare that with this, the laying in order of the burnt offering upon the altar. Again, it calls for method. It calls for discipline. It calls for organization. Now, just as a lack of discipline and order and method is responsible for haphazard prayer lives, so a lack of order and discipline is responsible for a lack of progress in sanctification. In other words, to put it bluntly, we fail to move forward in Christian living because we don't think about it properly. We don't take care to lay the burnt sacrifice in order before God. I mean, we have general ideas of ourselves as burnt offerings for God. But generalities don't advance us in the kingdom of God, friends. They really, really don't. It's only specifics and particulars that advance us in the kingdom of God. And when it comes to sanctification, you can't see yourself, well, pardon the language, as a kind of blob. You have to see yourself as parts that have functions. And to one degree or another, they are either being successful or failing. Take your eyes. Have you thought about your eyes properly? How to make your eyes a sacrifice to God? Have you thought about your ears? How you can consecrate your ears to God so that what you hear by choice is what is pleasing to God? Have you thought about your mouth? Is your mouth a problem in sanctification? According to James in his third chapter, it is a problem. And we need to muzzle it. David said the same, and he asked God for special grace to keep the doors of his lips so that he wouldn't speak when he shouldn't, of course, so that he wouldn't be silent when he should speak too. Our lips. Do you want to lay your lips in order before God? Do you want to bring them deliberately, sacrificially before God and say, I want to give you my lips. I want to use my lips in your service. I want to glorify you in what I say, to build up the people of God, to edify them and not to destroy them and to cast them down. Your hands and what you handle, is it to the glory of God? Your feet and where they take you, do you give thought to that? Do I minister to the saints with my feet? Do I go on an errand with my feet? Do I serve a needy saint with my feet? Am I hospitable with my hands? You'll notice, and I'll say more about this next Lord's Day, that the chapter goes on to describe how we present our bodies as sacrifice to God. And it mentions distributing to the necessity of the saints. It mentions being given to hospitality and so on. And you see, so often these things are peripherals in our thinking, but they're not peripheral in God's thinking. They are the things we should itemize and think about and pray over and get on with the business of doing them for God. Offering ourselves, hands, feet, eyes, ears, mouth, brain, to the glory of God. A burnt offering laid on the altar. And before I leave that, let me just emphasize it again. A lack of thought and discipline and order will be fatal to your sanctification. And maybe the main thing you need to do is to think about what you need to do and get on with it and itemize it one by one. So you present your body. Now, the second thing, and I'm only going to begin the second thing, in case you're looking at the clock and wondering. Just going to begin the second thing. The second thing is, how do we present our bodies? What must be true of our sacrifice? Well, in an overarching way, it must be acceptable to the Lord. Acceptable to the Lord. Present your bodies, he says, as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Now, not every sacrifice offered in the Old Testament was acceptable to God. The Israelites were warned against, for example, bringing blind sheep or lame animals or sick animals. In fact, when Malachi is rebuking the people from God, he's saying this, and this is God speaking, "When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is this not evil? When you offer the lame and the sick as a sacrifice," God says, "is this not evil?" And then God says, "Cursed is the person who does that." Now, I hope we can all see more or less instinctively what that really implies, what it means for ourselves. It means just giving God less than he should have. I mean, that's what they were doing. And we may think, well, that's shocking to do that. But, you know, here's an Israelite, and let's say he's got so many oxen, and he sees one that's a little bit defective, and he says, well, I'll just give that one, rather than give the best to God. And maybe in one way you're shocked at that, but in another way, maybe you don't give the best yourself. Perhaps if I were to suggest to you that you give a tenth of your income to God, you would somehow balk at that and find some way of rejigging your finances. Is there any way at all in which you might be half-hearted yourself in what you give to God, in the time, the effort, and the dedication of yourself, your family, or your children? Is there some kind of way in which your performance religiously today has been external rather than internal? Have you sat in the church in the form of a worshiper, but not in the spirit of a worshiper? Are you really as far apart as you'd like to think from the Pharisee who came near to God with his lips and his heart was a mile away? Are you that far away from that? Have you at any point been close to that today? Maybe more than you realize. We need to put God first. We need to make sure that our offering is acceptable. So what we do, what we say, and what we think, we need to make sure it is acceptable to God. And for that, two things need to be true. Your sacrifice needs to be living, and it needs to be holy. I want you to look at the text again. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God." Now, I think to get the understanding of what's being said there, I think you could put the words "and so" after "holy." Let me read it again, putting these words in just to get the sense. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, and so, therefore, acceptable to God." In other words, to be acceptable, it's got to be living, and it's got to be holy. Present yourself a living sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, I must confess to having had a bit of a change of mind myself as to what this actually means, a living sacrifice. I used to think that what the apostle was doing here was just drawing a simple contrast between the dead animal lying on the altar as a sacrifice to God and us alive as living sacrifices. In other words, that Paul is saying, don't die for the Lord, although of course we might be called to do that, but that's not the point. He's saying, don't die, but just be a living sacrifice, be a walking, living sacrifice. And that makes sense. I hope that's why I thought it. But two things have made me change my mind about that. And the first is his use of the word present. Present your body a living sacrifice. Now, in the Old Testament, the animals were presented before they were killed. They were brought to God for inspection by the priest, and they were passed as acceptable at presentation, and then they were offered. In other words, at the point of presentation, the animal was still alive anyway. So the contrast can't be between dead animals and living Christians. That is not his point. The second thing that made me think again about this was that text I read a minute ago in the letter to the Romans, and in chapter 6. And I'll just read it again and listen to the emphasis on life here. Romans 6:13. Don't present the members of your body as instruments for sin, but present yourselves in the totality of your being, right? Present yourselves as alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness for God. Now notice, present yourselves as alive from the dead. What he means there is just as converted people, as regenerated, born again people, present yourselves now to God for a life of service. And I think that that must be what he means there, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, not just a walking sacrifice, not just a living sacrifice in that sense, but a spiritually alive sacrifice. People who have come to know God, people who have bowed the knee to Christ, experienced forgiveness and experienced the grace of God, a people who are aware that they have a new life now, that you are new creatures, new creations. You're not the people you were. You have turned in repentance to God. You have received a new life from him. And in that capacity, he says, stand up and present yourselves to God, a living people. And the moment we realize that, of course, the moment it does shock us and make us think deeply about who exactly we are and what exactly we ought to be. You know, I've had myself the conviction for quite a while that one of the things, again, that hinders us a lot is just the simple failure to understand who we are as Christians. Somehow we look at ourselves as people who have had major surgery, rather than people who have been regenerated. Regenerated. If any man be in Christ, new creation, Paul says. All things have passed away, all things have become new. You are not who you were before. You actually have a new identity. There's a lot of talk about identity. There's a lot of foolish and misplaced talk about identity. There are, in the last analysis, there are two identities you can have. You can either be a man in Christ, a woman in Christ, or a man or woman in Adam, fallen, sinful. You're one or the other. All of you in here are either fallen men or women in Adam, or you are regenerated, newly created men and women in Christ. Now, there's whatever we may think about that. I mean, here we are, we all sit the same, we all look roughly the same, but there's that vast difference. There's that huge chasm between the two groups of people. Some of you are still the old identity, fallen, sinful in Adam. Others are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Now, when we are alive to God in Christ, we are to formally present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice in a way that is acceptable to God. So, in other words, we cannot possibly serve God acceptably unless we're alive. As the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, he said, suppose I gave my body to be burnt and have not love, it profits me nothing. I'd be a dead sacrifice. I mean, you could in some ways spend yourself religiously, but you're still dead. You're dead unless you have Christ. You're dead unless you're converted. You're dead unless you have the Spirit of the Lord. You're dead unless you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And you must present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. The second thing, I'm not beginning with you, but there's a second quality that you must have as a sacrifice. It's not just being alive and converted, it is being holy. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, and therefore acceptable to God, and that's your reasonable service. And what does that consist in? Well, verse 2, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove or discover what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That takes us to the hugely important concept of Christian holiness and serving God as a sacrifice through holiness of life. A big subject. It deserves a next Sabbath on its own. May the Lord bless our thoughts on this text thus far. Let's stand to pray. Lord, our God, we pray to remember that as Christians we are on a journey, that the journey has a beginning point, and that we begin it as babes, infants in Christ. We pray to grow, to realize the importance of growing, until we come to the full stature of a human being in Christ Jesus. And we pray that we would learn to dedicate more and more of ourselves and to keep nothing back. Our Savior kept nothing back from us. And it cost him so much more to give himself as a sacrifice than it will ever do for us. Even if we are called to give our life, we are never called, as he was, to drink the cup of hellish fury and suffering for our sake. And so we pray to bear these things in mind and gladly to present ourselves. In Christ's name, amen. Our last singing is in Psalm 66, and that's page 83. And we're singing to the tune Franconia, Psalm 66, page 83, and we sing at verse 10. You tested us, O God, as silver is refined. You laid sore burdens on our backs, in chains we were confined. You let us be oppressed. We went through flood and fire. But yet you brought us to a place which met our heart's desire. And notice the response. With whole burnt offerings, your temple courts I'll tread. That's him giving himself back to God. I will fulfill my vows to you, the promises I made. I'll keep the vows I made when trouble came my way. Rams, bulls, and goats I'll sacrifice and on your altar lay. And again, that's him giving back himself to God. Verses 10 to 15, let's stand to sing them.
You lift your burdens on us.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.